Welcome everyone to Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And we are, first of all, welcoming all of you into this special day and to share an opportunity to give this day to Him. Holy Week was the triumph of His life. And there's much we don't know about it, because there's much we don't know about His life. And I have been preparing for quite some time to put together some things that I think will help you to understand His life, His teaching, and Him a little better in order to have a more powerful relationship with Him. So we will get into that, and I will do most of the talking today. I'm going to be here in order to facilitate the message and the blessing. If I don't go on too long, which I could because it's a powerful message, we will take some participants at the end. And if we don't get there, please just know that as you're listening, as you're taking into your soul this greater understanding of Him, He is listening to you. Your prayers will all be heard. Your blessings will all be honored. So whatever you bring to this call from your heart to His will be heard, even if you don't get to speak it aloud to the congregation. This is His day, and we honor this day just as the crowds that thronged around the gates of Jerusalem did. So many, approximately 2,000 years ago, and then in celebration, so many years after that. We come to this day preparing ourselves for what would occur in the next some days leading up to the crucifixion and His resurrection. But I think the real preparation we need is preparing ourselves to understand His life just a little bit better, and the entire setup for this day. It was one of the most powerful days in human history. And I want to take just a few minutes to present a little snippet from a presentation I will do later on. Not now, but you need to hear these first sentences from what probably will be a webinar. And the title of that webinar will be Love Always Works. Always. And why does it not always show up in our life with the results that we're looking for? Because I know that we have all had experiences of what is commonly called unrequited love, or imbalanced love, or one-sided love. What's it all about? Or you love someone, they don't love you back. We've seen videos of wild animals, such as tigers and lions, or bears, that will hug, literally, I mean, give a literal affectionate bear hug to someone they love, a human being they love. And it was maybe a powerful but also spiritually tender and safe embrace. And then others go out and try to assume that will happen to them, and their life is forfeited because it's not something that can always be expected. So what's going on? How does this imbalance happen? It's a very simple answer. Very simple. Love always works. Relationships do not always work. We try to produce shortcuts with love. And there is no relationship to support that love when it's present or when it's active. And we don't realize that a wild tiger loves in a totally different way from how we love. And for the absence of a relationship, there's no coming together of that understanding. And the tiger's thinking, wow, she's giving me dinner. That's not exactly what you intended. Okay. We have to understand that there is the work of living involved in bringing love into a reasonable proximity with its complementary other side. We need to build a relationship in order to even receive love, even from someone who would love us or love us greatly. I have told so many people in the years of blessing that blessings are surrounding you. Why are you not receiving them? And usually the answer is, I don't believe it. In other words, they have stonewalled God. It's like, well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me have this problem in the first place. He would have kept me protected and not given an opportunity to even get in this level of trouble. So why should I go plead to him? Why should I ask for a blessing when obviously he doesn't care? It's a very childish response, a very ignorant response, because I could say to them, well, have you ever thought about having a relationship with God? Well, if he created me, isn't that his job? No. He created you. His work is done. Now it's up to you to complement that and seek the relationship. Oh, well, that's a lot of work. Okay. Just keep your stone wall up. Don't look for blessings. Don't even think they're there, but they are. They are there. They're blessings. People get lazy about Jesus. They think they can get it all from Sunday school lessons, going to church, celebrating Mass, reading the Bible. And there are so many things in the Bible that, in the New Testament, that do not build a relationship. They're stories. They're tales and stories of his teaching. It's all truth. So if you want to go there for truth, fine, great. You'll get it. If you want to go there for a relationship, well, we're going to help you build that today. That's what we're going to do. Because, and that's what we do every Sunday on the blessing call. I'm going to excuse myself for 1 minute. I just got hiccups. I've got to take a little drink of water. Okay, I think that'll do it. So this is what we try to do every Sunday on the blessing call, because that relationship is key to his love pouring through you. It's not that he hasn't given the love. He has. He gave you his life. And all the love is just hanging on vines in heaven, waiting for you to come up and pick the fruit. But we don't know how to do it, because there's so much about his life we don't understand. And some of the truth of his life was actually purged by those who did not understand in the early days. I'm going to telescope some key high points, reasons for his life. I'm going to telescope it because I may not have the time to draw the full preparation leading up to those points. And so I'm going to start by presenting something that is really very, very vital for you to understand about his life and why the Passion Week was the way it was, why he approached Jerusalem the way he did. The first thing I want you to understand, and we're told this in theology, but rarely do we understand it. We think he was born the Son of God, or at least that's what theologically we're told. And hopefully you do believe it because it's central to who he was. He was born divine. In fact, his life appearance on this earth was prophesied for centuries before he got here. And Mary and her mother were prepared as bearers of his life, to bring forth his life. Even John the Baptist was impregnated into a cousin of Mary so that Yeshua could grow up with a sibling that he would work with for many, many years of his life. It was all prepared, every bit of it. And so the starting point is he was born divine. He was born the Son of God. He had access to all knowledge, all power. And people in his childhood were stunningly amazed. He told me one of his stories in our conversations about being with Judas, where he stunned Judas by bringing a fig leaf back to life, or picking up a dead bird and then the bird flew. These are things that for him were just child's play, because it was obvious that he was the commander of light and the living. And he told us to follow life and the living, meaning to follow him. Okay, but let's look at how this unfolded in relation to his reason for being here. His reason for being here was to become human. He was already divine. He didn't have to work on that. That's not why he would go to the temple. He went to the temple because he was here to fulfill the prophecy of being Messiah. That is Greek. I mean, that is Hebrew for Messiah. He was to fulfill that prophecy. And he went to the temple both to have a dialogue with the rabbis, but also to learn from the rabbis everything that was involved in being Jewish. He wasn't born a Jew. He was born a son of God. Judaism had become a religion. Yes, it was the empowerment of God into Moses to free the people from Pharaoh and the nation of Israel to be created, and then later on to be further founded and flourished by Abraham. And we have the whole lineage is part of the Jewish nation. But you see, as the Jews became a nation, they also became a culture. And cultures are human. They have their rituals. They've got their celebrations. They've got their cohesion, their family duties of support and conformity and production in society and in the larger social order of Judaism. And he first wanted to learn what it meant to be a Jew. Now, that may come as a surprise to you. Christianity has purged that from the Gospels, because he wasn't supposed to come here and learn how to be a Jew. But he had to fulfill the prophecy. And he spent, well, his early years with his family. And then we hear about his bar mitzvah at the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12. He stayed on for 3 days and worried his family about where he was. They went back and got him and said, "Son, you have to come back home with us." Okay, so he did. And then the years are purged. The years in between that are purged. What did he do spending those years? Well, he was becoming a rabbi. I can't go into all the details on this call, what's involved in becoming a rabbi, but basically he would have had a primary tutor and probably very carefully chosen to be his tutor, and then three more that would honor him with the levels of ordination as he became ready to fully be a rabbi. And part of a rabbi's work was also to be honorable with the family, to support the family, to be either a craftsman or a businessman or some other productive man in society. He would have necessarily held that role. Would he have married? Very probably, but not Mary Magdalene. He didn't meet Mary Magdalene until after he was already in his ministry and ordained as a rabbi. And as someone who probably was already married, that would not have even closely entered their relationship. I can tell you who she was to him, but probably not today. I don't think we will get that far today. But a wife to a rabbi in those days, a little less so now, but in those days, was virtually an anonymous family person. She was there to be a supportive, to hold a supportive role to her husband, to have children if possible, and to be a functioning member in the family. She would have gone out with her head covered. She would have had no name separate from his and no acknowledgement separate from him. So there's a lot we would not have known. Was she not? He probably did marry, but not at the wedding of Cana, as so many Christians and New Age people have tried to fill in the blanks on. People hate mysteries, and they try to fill in the blanks. Well, what he did in his in-between years was not blank to the records of the temple. But unfortunately, the temple was burned in 72 A.D. Not even 70, but I believe it was 72 A.D. Burned. All the documents were destroyed. Everything. And his life would have been a record in the temple at that time. Did he travel to India or England or the south of France? It's very likely he did, because his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, was one of the wealthiest men in Israel. He owned all the ships in the harbor. He owned gold mines in India. He owned tin mines in England. And Yeshua, being a very responsible young man growing into adulthood, would probably have requested to travel with him. But he would have had a very specific reason for traveling, and that would be to discover the tribes that had been lost, because it was his job in being Yeshua to bring all the tribes back together. He would not have been going there in order to study Buddhist mysticism. It would have been utterly alien. Not that he would have condemned it. He would have probably admired it, but he had no need to study it because it wasn't part of his job in becoming his own role, his own humanness. And that brings up a point that I'm going to also telescope, because a lot of scholars, especially in New Age theory, have tried to draw parallels between his work and the work of Gautama Siddhartha. Siddhartha was an awesome human being, an awesome light in the world. No taking anything away from him for what I'm going to tell you. But they had exactly opposite goals in their youth and maturing as a man. Gautama Siddhartha was born a very, very privileged young man, steeped in material wealth and royalty. But he didn't want that. He wanted to live. He wanted to connect with the people and live a spiritual life. Well, see, that's, I think, where a lot of people draw that parallel between him and Yeshua, because Yeshua wanted to be human. So they see that parallel. But Gautama Siddhartha pushed his humanness aside in order to become the ultimate spiritual being who had ever strived to perfect the human algorithm, if you will, just to use a modern term, the human algorithm of potential. Assuming if we were created to be perfect, we could arrive at that perfection spiritually. Okay? And those who study the life and teachings of Buddha find him an incredible inspiration, because if their goal is to be the ultimate spiritual person they want to be, it's all there. What he had to forego, forsake, sacrifice, how he needed to perfect his mind with mindfulness, how he had to simplify his life with the ultimate presence of spirit. It's all there. And billions of people have found enlightenment from him. Okay, so now that we have honored Buddha, let's put him on his own pedestal and return back to Yeshua. Because his goal was to become fully human in order to be fully compassionate with all people. Compassion was his goal. Totally different. He didn't need to be spiritually fulfilled. He was born that way, okay? He was here to become so steeped in the human issue, problem, suffering, you name it, to be fully and completely compassionate. And so he would have found a lot in India and the other places he traveled to stretch and perfect his compassion, I'm sure. But he didn't stay there, and he didn't study with masters of the Far East, because that wasn't his life. That's not what he came for. And if there's one thing I want you to understand right now, if he stayed true to course the whole of his life, he never strayed a quarter of an inch. And everything he did in his life was instructed by his father. And I'm not talking about Joseph. I'm talking about his true father, his divine father. He was told, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, son, you got to go through with it. You've got to be crucified. You've got to die. I'm sorry, but you got to do it. It's the ultimate you've got to achieve. Okay, he never, and all he said was, thank you, Father, I'll do it. And he did. And he never flinched. Not the tiniest little bit. He didn't object. He didn't defend himself against Pontius Pilate. He never swerved because he knew what his duty was here. And that is to restore our relationship with God, that we may receive God's love. Okay? We've got to perfect the relationship. And that's not something that happens in the isolated serenity of your own being. You've got to understand first that God is real. God created the universe, and he created it before you existed. And he's here supervising everything. And by being in a relationship with him, you will receive his compassion, his guidance, his perfection to bring forth heaven on earth, which is what you were created for. So in his perfecting compassion, he brought himself to the point that he could die for all of us in order to perfect the compassion. And then, almost his last words, not quite, but almost, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Why couldn't we know? There were those who stood around the cross that had been his students. Why couldn't they know? Because they had not fulfilled the goal of ultimate compassion. Now, after that, they did. They fulfilled it. And this is why most of the apostles died a martyr's death, because they didn't flinch. They were there loving to the end, no matter what their enemies did to them. They perfected compassion, and today they stand at the gates of heaven. But they would much prefer, just as Yeshua would, that those gates be planted on this earth. And this is why we can benefit so much by understanding Holy Week and what he did and how he did it and how he moved up to that critical moment of completing his goal of compassion. Okay, now here we go. You see, okay, I'm going to flash back into the Old Testament. When God was not particularly pleased with us, he would punish us. Burning down a city, firing up a volcano, flooding the earth, whatever it took, he would let us know, "I'm not happy with what you're doing. Can you do a little better?" Okay. Well, he knew that wasn't working. He said, "Well, the only answer is compassion. And I have to start this journey. I have to be the first who acts in compassion. I will give you my son. You do with him as you will. And I will instruct him to learn on my behalf everything I need to know about compassion." That's what it's all about, my friends. We go back to God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. Okay. What does begotten mean? It means a piece of himself. Just like, you know, a man gives his sperm to fertilize an egg. Well, that's a piece of himself. So that son is part of the Father. We were created uniquely to be who we are as children adopted unto God. Yeshua was a piece of God. This is the difference. Now, that's not to mean, I really don't know how far we carry that. There are some Pentecostals who believe Yeshua and God were one through the creation as potential I would agree with that. Was the Holy Spirit there? I would agree with that because it is said several times in the Old Testament, by my Spirit, all things were created. But the Spirit was not, didn't function independently of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it's God doing everything, everything. And then at a certain point, he liberated a piece of himself to be human in order to solder in this law of compassion. That's why Yeshua told us the only two remaining commandments are to love one another as yourself. As yourself means compassion. That's it. It doesn't mean if you like strawberries that you need to give somebody else strawberries because they may have an allergic reaction to strawberries. It means you should be compassionate with them about what they can eat and give them what they can eat. Okay? It's all about compassion, my friends. That's why we are to love others as ourselves and accept them as being unique. Therefore, we might need to develop a relationship in which we get to know them and we can tolerate some of their foibles and we can celebrate and acknowledge the greatness. It's all about creating the family and a family that's not dysfunctional and a family in which everyone is included. Everyone. No one is excluded. And I have to tell you that in my relationship with Yeshua, there are cultures he doesn't particularly like because of the things they stand for or encourage or give permission to. But there's no individual he does not love. No individual. And no individual he would not forgive or try to understand so that he can be compassionate with that individual. I want you to learn, if there's nothing else you take away from this message today, I want you to know that if you go to him, he will receive you with compassion. If you ask forgiveness, he will give it. If you ask him for understanding, he will not stand there like a rabbi teaching you how to be a good Jew. No, he'll give you advice on how you could live your best life. That's what compassion is. He came here to perfect that. I'm going to hold back on the what happens after the crucifixion. We'll get to that as our culmination today. But I'm going to go back and we're going to, I think I pretty much summarized. We don't have the details what went on in the years that are hidden. Those would have actually been recorded and filed. Let me tell you how careful the history of rabbis were. If you notice, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find, and who beget, and who beget, and who beget. And you're thinking, probably thinking, why in the dickens do we have to know who beget who? Well, because that was in every scroll of the Torah. The record of lineage was incredibly important. And every rabbi had his teacher, whose teacher was recorded, all the way back to Moses. In fact, in the day of Yeshua, and until these records were lost, a rabbi could only receive his final ordination if his lineage went all the way back to Moses. That's a fact. I've been spending a year studying about Judaism, and it's fascinating. There's so much there that we find continued in our Christian churches. For example, if you know anything about apostolic churches, which the Roman Catholic Church is an apostolic church, every bishop must have a lineage going back to Christ. That practice was continued But unfortunately, the lineage of bishops was lost after the, so they don't, they go back to the bishops, the rabbis that were ordained in the first and second century. It doesn't go all the way back to Moses anymore because it's a broken link. And there are a lot of Christian theologians would say that was intended to be a broken link. And maybe it is. I'm not going to go into argument on that. It just, it is what it is. But Yeshua would have been supervised by his tutors. And in those days, the final ordination of a rabbi was at the age of 30. Now, a lot of people, especially Christians and ignorant people who try to fill in the blanks, say, well, why did he wait till he was 30 to start his ministry? He must have been gone. He must have been traveling somewhere off, some doing other things, blah, 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 blah. Okay, no, he wasn't allowed to start it until he was 30. No, I mean, by the law, he wasn't allowed to start it. But then the first thing he did when he started it is that once he was ordained in the temple, he went in to find John the Baptist. He wanted to be baptized by Spirit, by John. This was set up from the time he was in the womb, where Mary went to meet his mother, and John moved in the womb to recognize and anoint him even then. And it was said in some of the apocryphals that are now lost or haven't been accepted, that this is when John baptized him with water. It was from one womb to another, and John baptized him with water. Now he would baptize him with Spirit. And from that point on, he went out into the desert in order to be tested and perfect the ministry that he would choose to bring. And when he returned, he began to do things that were surprising to the rabbis in the temple. It wasn't exactly orthodox. And one of the things he did is that he kept a distance from Jerusalem. He kept his distance. Now, he, as a rabbi, as a male, in those days, he would have been required by Jewish law to go to Jerusalem on the four most sacred feast days. He would have been, so he would have made an appearance. But that doesn't mean he would have made a show of it. And on the, we don't even have records of him going. He would have gone, first of all, he would have gone to four years of feasts, four Passovers. And that was really the most important. He would have gone to four Passovers. We know about the first because that was when that's when he was his bar mitzvah. We know about that. We don't. The records on the second are kind of lost, but they're pieced together with evidences in the New Testament. The third time we know about, he did go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not meandering on this. I'm leading to something very important. He went to Jerusalem, but he left quickly because the throngs were finding him. They were coming in by the thousands to hear him speak. And he did not want to speak inside the gates of Jerusalem, in the temple, or even near the temple. He was not ready to call attention to his message or what he was saying. Okay, basically what he was saying is pretty much recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. And he left quickly, and about 5,000 people followed him. to the hills near the Sea of Galilee. And they had nothing to eat. And this is when he did the miracle of the bread, the loaves, and the fishes. Okay, can't get into all the details on that here. But what he was intending to demonstrate to him is the power of God's blessing, the power of a spiritual kingdom, because what he came to establish was a spiritual kingdom. He did not come to rescue the Jews from Rome. He did not come to sit on a throne and rule with a rod of iron. And what the Jews did not understand, and it may possibly be because some of their records had also been lost. Many of them were lost in the great diaspora that came in the 400s BC when the 10 tribes left, because they took a lot of scrolls and documents with them. And there may have been information in that that then they did not have to work with. But they were basically not told that he would come twice. This was given to us by John the Apostle in the book of Revelations, that the second coming is when he would set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. What he came in his first coming for was to set up a spiritual kingdom in which people could learn to be compassionate with one another. They could fulfill their own spiritual nature. They could learn to receive the blessings of God and the eternal nature of the soul that had been placed in them. Well, that eternal nature of the soul had to be demonstrated eventually, because that was part of the first coming, to teach people about their immortality. That was the high point of his first coming. And he needed to be teaching the build-up to that with the people congregated to just hear him and not under the influence of other rabbis saying, but you can't say that. We don't know that. Why are you doing? You know, he was considered to be in a betrayal of everything he had been studying to be. Now understand, please understand, if he had been during his teens a hippie traveling the world, there would have been no basis for the rabbis to think he was betraying them. They thought he was betraying them because he had been one of the most sincere, devout students of rabbinic law ever. And he flipped on them. He did the curveball of the ages. He came to the people and he told the people the truth. He knew that the rabbis were not capable of hearing the truth at this time. Later on, many of them will, and they will be folded into the kingdom. The kingdom that comes on this earth will include the Jews and the rabbis and all of the tribes that departed, plus the Gentiles and the Chinese and the Africans and Islam, which actually does not condemn Yeshua. They just don't understand him. But their misunderstanding isn't a whole lot greater than most Christians' misunderstanding of him. Honestly, really. I've studied both sides of that equation, and there's a lot of misunderstanding on all. Well, there are only, I can't use a coin as a comparison because it only has two sides, but the many sides of an octahedron box. There are many sides of misunderstanding, and they're all part of the picture that he didn't care. He didn't care because he came to establish a spiritual mission. Now, here we're getting to Palm Sunday. We got to get there because we got to be relatively on time, and we're doing great, actually. So The laying of palms goes back all the way to Egypt, but it was particularly a popular thing in Greece and Rome because a victorious campaign would be greeted on its return home with the laying of palm branches for the victorious generals and soldiers to walk their horses over. Okay, well, Yeshua wanted to make very clear that as he entered Jerusalem, he was entering in victory because he had already achieved 9/10 of his victory, 9/10 of it. And that was making it very clear to his apostles, his students, his followers, and the throngs of congregation that had witnessed and received his miracles and felt his love for them. He had been there for everybody. He had compassion for the lepers and sat with them. He had compassion for the wounded and the indigent. He fed them, or he gave them water. He had been with everybody. They all knew. His kingdom of spirituality was accomplished, except that nobody really knew how it's going to end. What was the cornerstone on that building that was going to be laid? Well, that was going to happen inside the gates of Jerusalem. And this time he did not want to make himself a secret. He entered boldly and confidently with praise, hosanna, and waving of branches around him. But he carefully instructed the apostles to find him a colt, a donkey colt. He was going to ride a donkey colt into Jerusalem. And it doesn't get any more humble than that. That was his way of mocking the victorious warriors who rode horses in. So he mocked them that is not my kingdom. This is my kingdom. I come in on a donkey colt. And legend holds that it was a white donkey colt. We don't know that for sure, but I kind of like to think it would have been appropriate. There were white donkeys, and so that would have been, in my opinion, perfect for him. But then I always want the best for him. So he came in, and the people inside the city went, well, who is that? And he went straight forward to be about his business and to teach inside the gates. He went straight to the temple, and he had his time with the apostles in which he summarized pretty much everything he had taught them. And he was being challenged in the streets by the rabbis. Like, what are you doing here? What are you talking about? And of course, they didn't understand. But he kept being open in his statements. And they were annoyed, to say the least, and hostile at the far end of the extreme. But he knew what had to be accomplished. He didn't know how he was going to endure it, which is why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he knew what had to be accomplished. And a lot of people, in fact, most people I've ever talked to, really don't think well of him because he went into the courtyard of the temple where there was often merchandising and a commercial activity. This was not the inner core of the temple, but it was the not the sanctuary, but this was the marketplace where, you know, if you were invited and qualified, you could do business. And the rabbis were, they were set up doing money lending. They were being bankers inside the temple. Well, he went up there and he kicked over the tables and he said, "Get out of my father's house. Get out." A lot of people think, boy, he must have been stressed. He really lost it there. My friends, he never did anything unintentional. He did that to make them very mad, to accuse them rightfully of something they should be accused of, but at the same time, to turn them into little hornets that would want to sting him back, and sting him back really bad, which they did. That's actually where this and when the Sanhedrin turned against him. And they plotted. They plotted because the Sanhedrin controlled the financial resources of the temple. And they were super mad about that because they raised money by lending money, just like bankers do today. And so they began to plot. But he went on about his sacred business during the week. And, well, he arranged for a dinner, and he was with the apostles at the Last Supper, and he exchanged words that were prophetic, and they didn't really want to hear, but they didn't fully understand. And he said, "I will be giving my blood for you. And I will be giving my body for you." And they went, "Huh? What do you mean?" Which is why he gave them the wine and the water. Now, this Last Supper, which became the Eucharist in the church, took on its sacred meaning at that time and for all time. But it wasn't totally new for a rabbi to mix wine, to mix water and wine. And there was a reason. There was a reason, and it wasn't a particularly holy reason, but it was within sacred law. The water wasn't pure. It was very, it was very close to the water you could get in a third world country because the wells weren't deep enough to draw up artesian water, and they got runoff from rain over soil that probably had camel poop on it or other unmentionables on it. And so the water wasn't perfect. But, of course, we have to have water. And so the rabbis would turn water into kosher water by adding wine to it. And the wine was considered to be a disinfectant, which to a certain degree it is. It will actually kill a lot of bacteria. And it does, if you're careful about the water you first put in the glass, and then you add wine to it, it will be a preferable drink. And so it wasn't an unusual thing to do. But he sanctified it with his life. "I am both the water and the wine." And in a way, it was a prophecy of what would happen on the cross. Because when the Roman soldier punctured his liver, water poured out of it along with blood. And it was pretty much at that time that he said, "It is done. It is done." So he was incorporating a little bit of the tradition of the Jews, which were part of his life, his foundation, that he would choose to carry forward into the future at such time when we will all be united. And he didn't intend hatred to occur to them. He just didn't. Actually, in the first century, all Christians were still Jews. And they were called Messianic Jews because the only difference is they believed he was Messiah. They believed he had come to perfect the prophecy and perfect what was to happen and the future of humanity, which, in fact, he did. But the rabbis could not accept that because through the centuries, under great hardship and persecution, they had kind of gone into the idea it's us against them. It was always somebody capturing them, somebody assaulting them. It was always us against them. And so they had strengthened their national identity and their spiritual history with being Jews who were Jews for all eternity. And those who were not part of that were to be served and serviced and brought to God, but not as a Jew. Okay. So there was a separatism that existed. Yeshua did not want to hold to the separatism. He wanted all to be included in his kingdom. And the first century practitioners of his teaching knew that. And they, his family actually went to the temple on a regular basis. They were practitioners of the, they celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday. Sunday would be an anointed day yet to come as people understood what it was all about, what the resurrection was all about. So now we're going to move to the culmination, and I think we have just enough time and maybe a little time for comments or questions. Who knows? We'll see. So, what did Yeshua accomplish with his suffering, his completion of compassion and forgiveness and restoration of humanity with God? Well, what he accomplished was the sovereignty of the soul, the completion of his life was to return to the Son of God, which incarnated at the conception of Mary. A piece of God entered Mary and then strove for the years of his life to become human in order to perfect compassion. And after that compassion was fulfilled and completed, he shattered the clay jar. Now, I'm using the metaphor of a clay jar because he used it to me in his message to me. And he would say, Glenda, you're living in a clay jar where you're looking at the boundaries of your life. And the time will come when that clay jar will explode and you will be free. And there were different words that he spoke to me, the same message, identical message that's in Love Without End. And that is the gift of immortality. You see, he wasn't interested in spirituality because spirituality is how we console ourselves to live within the clay jar. Okay, so we're here, we're human, we're living a human existence. How do we optimize it? How do we fulfill ourselves inside the clay jar? That's spirituality. He was setting us up to explode the clay jar. Now, in a way, this refers back to the creation of the first man, the first human, reported in the book of Genesis, where God has said, I will make you from the clay of the earth. In other words, the clay jar. I will make you into a clay jar, and I will fill it with spirit. And that has been the best we could achieve before the life of Christ. To be that clay jar filled with spirit. And I know of a lot of people in my generation who went out to ennoble that spirit. And they became extremely discouraged because they didn't get what they were going for. I know a lot of New Age teachers who gave it up and became Christian because what they wanted was immortality of the soul. And that's what Yeshua brought us as evidence on Easter morning. He died, but only the body died. Only the clay jar is the only thing that could die. And that referred back again to the first teachings of Moses. Dust unto dust shall your body be. The body died. The soul arose. But the soul remembers everything. The soul recreated his body in immortal form. Now, how do I know that? Well, he no longer walked the roads. He appeared to the apostles out of nowhere. Mary Magdalene found him in the garden. She didn't recognize him at first. And if he had been in that body, which probably would have smelled pretty bad by then, even if it was brought back to life, she didn't recognize him. And she looked twice, blinked her eyes, and like, oh, my Lord, oh, it's you. And she went to touch him, and he said, no, don't touch me. I am not yet with my Father. He didn't say, as some people have misinterpreted, I am not yet solid. He never intended to become solid again. He was reconstructed from the soul. You see, your soul will remember everything. If you're curious about this from a human perspective, you might want to study some of the near-death experiences where people have gone. They left their body on the operating table, and they went to heaven. And when they went to heaven, they were fully recognizable by their relatives that met them there because they were showing a body of light that was exactly like they looked. They recognized their relatives. The relatives recognized them. Okay? They were in a heavenly place that was fully endowed with all the recognizable elements of their life. So much so, they didn't want to leave. But they were asked to leave and come back. But once they came back, they never, ever confused their immortal life with their body again. They used their body for work, daily work, or congregations with their loved ones, but they were never fully, fully identified with that body again. They were living as their soul. Now, can we do that without having a near-death experience, without actually dying? Yeshua says we can. The Apostle Paul describes how our new bodies will be. This is in Corinthians. I'll give you a verse and a scripture and verse in our Easter message next week. But he says it is the soul that will recreate your body. Obviously, that's what Yeshua did. He recreated his body. He could move it anywhere. And yet those he met recognized him. They knew exactly who he was. And through the centuries, he has appeared to thousands, if not millions, of people. I am not unique. I am far from unique. And there are some Pentecostals that object to me claiming to have seen him. They said, no, when he comes back for the second coming, we will all see him at the same time. And I would tell them there's no argument with that, because he didn't come back for the second time to set up the fullness of his eventual kingdom. That hasn't happened yet, and you will all see it when it does. He has appeared, transcendentally. Okay, I don't want to say mystically, because that suggests it was only spiritual. He has appeared transcendentally many, many times to other people. He lives in heaven, but he has achieved the ability to be in anywhere in God's kingdom. That was the miracle of the resurrection. And it was a miracle that is given to all of us to receive. And Billy Graham made an interesting comment on that. And he was talking about his expectation of dying. And he said, I don't expect to lose consciousness at my death. I expect to be greeted by whoever will take me to the next place I'm supposed to work in the service of God. And he said it could be here. It could be another planet that is being brought into readiness to receive Christ. I mean, really. I mean, he's talking about a space traveler. And that is recorded. That's on YouTube. You can hear that. I can't give you the exact recording right now because I didn't write it down and my memory is not that good. But he expected not to lose consciousness at his death and to be conveyed immediately on to his next level of work. So did he arrive at that place in his life where his soul was independent of his body? I think it was. I think it was many times. My late husband, Larry, had the pleasure and privilege of being seated beside him in a national conference in Washington, D.C., of ministers from around the country and the world. And so he had about 2 hours long to have intermittent conversations with Reverend Graham. And he said, this was the most humble man I have ever met. There was no ego emerging from that body. That body was like an innocent child. And when he spoke, it's like I was hearing the soul speak. And I thought, wow, it's really nice to hear. So I think the gift of the resurrection was meant for all of us, perhaps not to die and then raise up on the third day. You know, we, at this point in our existence, probably don't have that power. Although I'm not going to say that there isn't a saint somewhere among us who does. Saint Peter may be already back. But so I don't know. I'm not going to say what I don't know. But the potential is given to all of us. And that was the gift of Easter. Now, I will speak a little bit more on that next week because we're talking about Easter. But it won't be such a lengthy narrative because we've covered the points you need to understand. And that is that Yeshua did not betray anyone. The rabbis really firmly believed that he betrayed his commitment to be a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, and possibly the greatest rabbi who ever lived. They didn't expect him to be Yeshua because they didn't believe he was. They thought he was way too human for that. And they didn't expect him to, in fact, they mocked him on the cross by putting up a sign, King of the Jews. You know, they were mocking him. But they did expect him to be a leader of their people, perhaps as great as King David. They expected him to be a revolutionary kind of hero that could rescue the people who were under so much oppression by Rome and make them a solid nation again. And he didn't. And he wasn't interested in it. And so they had put the best of the best into training him. And like I said, we really don't know what was recorded about his life, but everything would have been recorded in the temple that was destroyed. So that's where it went. And then the Christians were not eager to put it back because they wanted to think that he was God's new invention. He was God's fulfillment, not a new invention. He was the perfection of God placed into the lineage that traces back to Adam. So it's all one story. It's not multiple stories. It's not miniature stories that branched off. All people are children of God. Not all cultures, but all people. And will they be expected to abandon their cultures? I don't think so. I think everything will be honored once we understand the plan. See, our problem with humans is there's so much we don't understand about each other, about our path in life, about what we're doing here, why we came here, what our purpose is. And this gets back to an opening comment that I made today, and that is love always works. If you think it ever let you down, it was only the relationship that let you down, not the love. Love always works. It created the universe. It sustains the universe. It created life. It sustains life. If it appears not to be working, then you or others, whoever the case may be, need to perfect the relationship or the understanding between you. That's all it needs work on. And the fact is, some people are not meant to be together. And I'm talking about in a close proximity. Hey, let's face it, this is a big planet. And we develop micro units of familiarity with our families and others that know our families. And we shouldn't expect the Chinese to be any different than Chinese. We should just expect how the puzzle fits together, because it does. God created the puzzle, and he's got the answers, and he knows exactly how the pieces will fit. We shouldn't expect to be eternally at war with Islam. We're actually the closest to them of any other diverse culture other than the Jews. We're the closest to them in belief and practice. So why shouldn't we fit together once we understand everything, why it was diverted, why we went in a separate, what were we all supposed to be doing? We were all supposed to be perfecting the potential within ourselves. And in doing that with similar people, starting with our families, and then reaching out to other similars, our tribe, our expanded identity, social identity, climate, way of living and surviving, I wouldn't expect to do life in the same way an Inuit would do life. You know, they live in very cold country. They need to eat whale blubber, for heaven's sake. I don't. There are people who have adapted the whole of their life and belief to living on the equator. I don't need to adopt all of their methods and procedures, but we need to know how we fit together so that we can love one another. We can be one whole kingdom of God on this earth. And that, my friends, is what the Passion Week was all about. Because in order to come together, in order to be transcended, we may have to suffer first. We may have to suffer the pitfalls and the thorns and the stones of stumbling in our diverse pathways and all the things we don't understand or that we've judged about other people in order to get to the point of perfected understanding. We're working on that now, and we're in a place where I think that we're facing a do or die moment, kind of like the Garden of Gethsemane. And we could run. Yeshua could have packed his backpack and run to the desert and followed the instructions of Satan and called forth his divine strength and laid flat Rome and who knows what could have happened, maybe a volcano or an earthquake wiped out the whole country. Who knows? Who knows what he could have, would have done, but he didn't do it, and he wouldn't want to do it because that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the plan. Well, we're at a point where we're going to have to face the rigors and the challenges of fulfilling the plan. And I see every day points of the plan being fulfilled. People coming together that you would never before have thought could even live together, and they are. And they're doing great. And people who were struggling to be together when they shouldn't are finding peaceful ways of loving each other from a distance. Because, like I said, we really should have been born in different parts of the planet. But I love you, and we can hold good ties from a distance. Hey, that's good. That's a fair resolution. And, whatever works in the relationship will bring forth the highest level of love. It's relationships we need to work on. I can't say that enough times. So many times. And I want to give you a corollary, the opposite of that that doesn't work. So many people start a relationship because we're in love. We can work out everything else. And then they can't. People think because you love, it'll all be fine. If you're God, that's true. If you're human, that's not true. God created everything from love. For him, this is why we need to know that his place in the history of existence is different than our place. From him, love creates everything. For us, the fact that we love somebody doesn't mean there's going to be a good relationship there. It just simply doesn't. There are tragedies I read about or listen to on YouTube where families with children are driving through wildlife parks, and they open the doors for the kids to reach out and feed a wild animal. And their child either loses an arm or winds up in the hospital. And they said, well, you know, she loves that animal so much. Isn't love supposed to do this? No, it isn't. Which is why, to use a frequent analogy of mine, because I had to do this frequently in Sedona. There were lots of snakes on the desert. If you find a rattlesnake in your backyard, call animal control. They're the ones who can love the snake because they know what to do with him, and they don't expect that snake to love them back. So you might think, well, then that snake has no love. Oh, yes, it does. It loves other snakes. Snakes curl up together to give each other, to conserve warmth. They're cold-blooded animals, and you'll find a whole den of snakes under a rock, surviving together. Snakes bring each other food. Oh, they sure do have love. They just don't love you. Well, there may be some exceptions where there's been a snake hatched in your hand and that little snake imprints on you. It might be able to live with you, but that doesn't mean it's imprinted on your dog and cat, and it might bite your dog and cat. So still not a good thing to live with, okay? Love is actually intended to show us who we are, because the fulfillment of our life is the love that you are. That you are, which is why for Yeshua, those were his opening words to me. There's nothing more important I can tell you than love is who you are. Because that's how we will perfect our life. And there are those, my friends, that you will love with all your heart as you go through this life. There will be activities you give your life to because you love it with all your heart. I love with all my heart everything I do on Sunday. I loved with all my heart before that, painting and writing. And I want to get back to writing because I still love it when I'm writing something that I think is really important and loving. You find the love that you are, and that will tell you everything else you should be doing. But in the process of loving another person, you have to let them be the love they are, and they will tell you who they are. And you must listen, because that's an act of compassion, to listen and to understand and to respect and appreciate that they may be different. And the best way you can love them is to respect and tolerate their differences. You may not dance to the same music, but if they love it, hey, you might just put some of it on in the house. Someday when they come to visit, they will start loving you because you love them first. And that's the best way to build a better relationship, is to understand other people and accept them. Understand and accept them. And help them to be the love that they are. This is what the Passion Week is all about. That's it, my friends. And we're right at 4:30. I think we should go straight into the blessing with a slight pause for a little bit of breathing and stretching. We want you to take the deepest breath you can. Let that diaphragm fall as low as it can and your ribs expand. Take the fullest, deepest breath and hold it for a couple of seconds. And then blow it out. One of the reasons, I'll give you just a little more piece of wisdom. One of the reasons we inhale through our nose and exhale through our mouth, there is a reason for that. And that is because your sinus cavities need the breath as well. Your sinus cavities actually take oxygen directly to your brain and directly into your central nervous system. You need that breath to fill your sinus cavities. So inhale through your nose fully and completely. Now, once it's been inhaled, you can exhale it all out dramatically through your mouth. Okay? That is the fullest, most correct way to breathe for health and for vitalization. Vitalization. Let's do it again. Now, let's do it right. Inhale deeply through your lungs, up through your sinus cavities. Pull it up. Pull it down. Fill your body with your breath, for it is the breath of life. Throw your shoulders back. That actually even opens your sinuses. Now exhale completely, which shows you're giving life back to the world. You take and you give. You take and you give. And all of life is like that. We have a mindful breath that we practice many times in our blessing. And those who know it, I would suggest you do it now. But for the rest of us, let's just stretch. Okay? Stretch your shoulders and your neck. Very, very important, because stretching the neck opens the arterial flow up to your brain. Okay, so it's not oxygen deprived after sitting so long. Okay, and then it opens everything going down to the core of your being. Okay, again, stretch your shoulders, move them back and forward and up and down. Extend your arm as far as you can. Doesn't matter which first, just one and then the other. Okay. So you feel your shoulder, your elbows, and your hands opening up. Now, I want you to hold to something so you don't lose your balance, a chair or the wall. I want you to extend your leg, okay, and make a windmill out of your leg, okay? So you open up everything. Point your toe, and now pull your toe back so you stretch your calf. Let's do it with the other leg, okay? Make a windmill of your leg. If you're sitting down, that's okay. You can still make a windmill out of your leg. Okay, point your toe to stretch your shin. Pull it back to stretch your calf. Okay, and now stand. And we're gonna move our hips just a little bit, not a lot. It's not calisthenics. Just forward as much as you comfortably can without losing your balance. And then you're gonna move it back. Okay, you're going to move them to the right, all right, and you're going to move it to the left, okay? So you're open now for a great flow of energy, and the blessing will come to you as a great flow of energy, but it's at a very high frequency that you may not feel like with vibration. You may not feel the vibe of it, but you will feel something that's moving through you. Okay. And at the end, I'm going to ask you to lie down, to stretch out, either on your bed or on a sofa or a mat on the floor. I want you to be horizontal, because we want all the energy and the fluids of your body to be in a state of balance and neutrality, so that you can be like a whiteboard that's receiving the fulfillment and the blessings of God written upon you to receive now, tomorrow, and forever. You are His child. and he's going to bless you. All right? I will give my prayer to Yeshua. And then you will follow with your prayers. And the blessing givers will join me at the time. Yeshua, our Lord, Savior, and Fulfiller, we cannot conceivably understand the fullness of your gift or the magnificence of your sacrifice and your devotion to us. But we behold it as if the entire universe just turned into a brilliant crystal of unity, with light shining in all directions to bless everyone on this earth. We ask humbly that we may personally know and receive your blessing for each one of us. Each one of us is coming to you now with our own prayers for what we need for our physical life, the happiness of our loved ones, our purpose fulfilled, our reason for living blessed and taken to the highest level of our potential. We ask that you just fill our life with your love and let it activate the love that we are. On behalf of those who don't know to ask, who are not here present in this request, we request for them as well. We request that they simply wake up to what this time brings to them, that they wake up to the glory that will be released and unfurled within the family of God, that we shall all be in the kingdom of God. We shall all find our fulfillment and our reason for creation, that we will learn to love the differences between us and build powerful relationships that allow the love to shine and work as it perfectly does. We ask most especially for the children, that they may be kept apart from the horrors, that they may be fed, that they may find protectors and guides, people to love them, keep them safe, and lead them into discovery of their purpose on earth, which for every child is a mighty purpose. No child is dispensable. All are essential. And we love them all. We ask that you feed the poor and help them to understand that there is other food than what can fit on a plate. There is the food of life, the food of understanding, the food of personal worth that they may cultivate and understand that each one of them holds a piece of the puzzle that may be richly rewarded when it is put into place. Let them seek for the love within that will transform everything. We thank you for the lives of the saints who brought us each one step forward and one step closer to understanding who we are. We are so grateful We are so humbled. We are brought to some small measure of wisdom by all you have taught us. And this day, in your name, in your holy being, we ask this prayer. Amen. Blessing givers, will you join me now? And everyone else, begin your prayer. Or just be in silence, one or the other. Amen. Amen. And amen. Your blessing has been given. Now I want you to go and rest. Be horizontal. Let balance prevail in your body, your heart, your soul, and the will of God be placed upon it. I wish you a very, very happy and enlightened, loving, Passion Week, Holy Week. And I'll see you again on Easter Sunday. Bye-bye for now.